Well, we are continuing on in our journey through the Baptist Faith and Message this evening, and it's been a little bit for with a couple weeks off for Christmas and then some Christmas activities before then. So, and just a quick recap of where we've been. Tonight we're going to be in Article 8 of the Baptist Faith and Message, which is on the Lord's Day where we'll camp out. But we began back in the fall with just looking at the doctrine of Scripture and what this is, that we believe that this is the inspired and infallible and inerrant Word of God that shows us and gives us all that we need for life and godliness is what he tells us in it. And we looked then at Article 2 and the doctrine of God, and we split that up over really 4 weeks with the doctrine of God in general, and then God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we see this triune God that we have that meets all of our needs and comes and fills us. He leads us. He calls us into to be his people. And we turned into the doctrine of man in Article 3, and then on its heels the doctrine of salvation, and we see how we have sinned, and we need this rescue from God, and he gives us that through the cross. We turn in Article 5 to God's purpose of grace and how he initiated that. He provided what we couldn't do on our own. And then most recently, we studied the doctrine of the church and who we are as the people of God. And then we looked lastly with Rhett leading us on the doctrine of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These two signs that God has given us. And today, we're going to look at the Lord's Day. Article 8 in the Baptist Faith and Message, the Lord's Day. I would say that this message tonight is not an earth-shattering message by any stretch. It's not anything that that's just kind of groundbreaking, I guess. But it is something that's encouraging to me as I've been studying back through it again. Now, we want to be people who do everything we do by this book. And we don't want to just do things because that's what we've done before. And so there are some things, and for many of us, most of us, we grew up in church, and there's lots of things that we do because that's just what we do and because mom did them and grandma did them and on back and on back. And we need to see sometimes why. And when we look at this Article 8 in the Lord's Day, the understanding of the Lord's Day, we're going to see why we worship when we worship. And really, there's some incredible reason for that that's going to hopefully, I hope, enrich even as we see the centrality of our worship in Christ and the gospel. So let's read the article together, and then we'll jump in. Article 8, the Lord's Day. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is a Christian institution for regular observance. It commemorates the resurrection of Christ from the dead and should include exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private. Activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate with the Christian's conscience under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I once read that children ask 125 questions every day. I might say maybe more. I don't know about y'all. Children ask 125 questions every day, I read. And then that adults, generally speaking, adults ask about 6 questions every day. So somewhere along the way, we stopped asking questions, about 119, I guess, to be exact. But this topic tonight made me think of the classic 3-year-old question, why? Why? I read an article in the Huffington Post from a mom who was dealing with her young child's persistence in asking why. And the first example of the types of questions that her child asked was really helpful for this tonight. Wasn't what I was going for, but it was helpful. The first example that she gave of her child's why questions was this: why are the stores closed on Sundays? Now, she didn't go into, and she gave her answer to her kid. She didn't go into to blue laws, and she didn't go into the importance of worship. And it made me wonder where she's from, because when I think of stores that are closed, the only store I can really think that's closed is Chick-fil-A, I guess. I don't know if that's a store, but it made me wonder where she's from. But do you remember when everything was closed on Sunday? Jackson, Georgia. Where I grew up, I can remember when I was really little, everything was closed on Sunday. Not just Sunday, a lot of things shut down on Wednesday at 12 o'clock. And things were just closed on Sundays and even Wednesday afternoons. And the answer that I got when I was a kid and I asked that question, why are the stores closed on Sunday? The answer that I got was because we have church on Sunday. And I don't remember if I ever asked the follow-up question, well, why do we have church on Sunday? And that's the question for tonight. Why do we have church on Sunday? Why do we have church on Sunday? That's a good question. It's a good question. And to help us think about that, that really is a good question, we can back out just a little bit. So you could travel all over the United States of America a week from today, next Sunday. You could go to any city in this country, and there you'll find Christians gathering as churches on that Sunday. I've been to London, England, I've been to Johannesburg, South Africa, and I've been to El Tamal, Nicaragua, and in each of those places, as diverse as they are, incredibly different cultures, one from another, all three of those, in each of those places, you'll find churches, Christians, gathered together on Sunday. You can talk with Toby here, you can talk with the Burns family as well, and you'll find that in their context, where they were in India and in Turkey, you go there, and as different as those cultures are, where you find Christians, you'll find them gathering together on Sunday. If you got into a time machine and you traveled back in history over the last 2,000 years and you stopped any point along the way, whatever culture you wanted to go to, any time in the past 2,000 years, you'll find where you find Christians, you'll find them gathering together on Sunday. So all that diversity of culture and diversity of time, why? Why do we have church on Sunday? Is there something behind what we're doing? And does that something mean anything for us for the rest of the day outside of just our time together in church? And that's what we're thinking about with the Lord's Day. So we're just going to kind of jump in and try to pick it apart. We're going to go to several passages of Scripture tonight, and hopefully we'll have an answer when we're all done. We're thinking about why we worship on Sundays. We first need to think about the very beginning, and we need to think about the pattern in general of 1 in 7, 1 day set aside out of 7. And so you could think back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, three times there, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And so from the very beginning, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, we have this pattern of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. God blesses and sets apart the seventh day for this pattern. And not only is it a pattern, not only is it an example, later in Exodus chapter 20, it becomes a law for the people. Exodus 20, we'll put it up for you. Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day, not just to think about it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is what he says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So it is holy, he says at the end, verse 11. God blessed it and made it holy. It is holy. That means it's pure, and that also means that it, most importantly, is set apart for God. That's what something means to be holy. It's set apart from common use. It's set apart, devoted unto God. God has made that day holy, and so he says, therefore, we've got to live that out. We should remember that day, he says, to keep it holy. And think about the Ten Commandments. It's important to remember the context of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given to God's people after he rescued them. They were brought out of Egypt through the Red Sea after all that had taken place. God gave them the commandments. After they had been saved, he's telling them how they should live because they had been saved, because they had been rescued. This is how they should live in response to God's salvation. It should mark their lives. They should be different because God had saved them. Not do these 10 things and then I'll bring you out of Egypt. No, I've brought you out of Egypt. So here's how you should live now in response to that. The first four of those commandments, which this one's commandment number 4, the first four of those commandments are particularly geared towards our relationship with God. And so it's the way we show our love to God in particular. Certainly the others later as well, but the first four in particular, our love for God. And so he says, you show your love for me in this. 1 day is holy. 1 day is set apart. is set apart for God. It's a Sabbath. It's a day of rest. It's a day of rest. Did you get a nap today? I hope you did. It's a Sabbath, right? It says a day of rest, and it's holy. It's God-centered rest. It's not just any rest. It's God-centered rest. And it's following God's pattern. 6 days of work, one day to rest, and that being God-centered rest. The Sabbath was a day for the people to remember that God is God. The Sabbath is a day for people to pause from everything else and to remember who He is and what He has done. As they take a break from their work, as they cease striving and know that He is God, they take a break from their work and they remember who He is. He's the Creator. His pattern after this 6 days and then one day, remember who He is and remember what He's done. It's done in response to His salvation. He's the Creator and the Savior. The Sabbath is a day to remember that God is God. And it's a weekly reminder. It's a weekly reminder to trust in God. It's a weekly reminder to trust in God. It's a reminder to the people of Israel. Their economy, their culture, of course, completely different than ours. But that's still a good reminder for us. You don't have to work every day. Right? I don't know if you grew up on a farm. I did not, but I've heard stories from my grandmother. There's just always things to do. Right? Always things to do. The Sabbath is a reminder. You don't have to work every day. God's in control. You can rest. You can rest from your work and still trust in Him. In the same way, just like we give a portion of our money to God, and we give an offering, we give a portion of our money to God, and that's a reminder as we can trust Him with the Sabbath. We're giving a portion of our time very specifically, a portion of our time very specifically to Him, the people of Israel. It's a reminder to them that it's all His anyway. And so the Sabbath was a gift to the people. It's a gift to build a pattern of rest from work in their lives and trust in God. Rest from your work. Cease striving, and trust in God. Old Testament, Sabbath. You think that might be pointing us forward to something. Rest from your work, trust in God. The Sabbath is all about Jesus. Jesus came to fulfill the Sabbath, and so He had these run-ins when He was here. He had these run-ins with the Pharisees. You remember, he would be out, and He would heal someone on a Sabbath, and they're getting pretty angry about it with His disciples, and they're picking off the heads of, and they're eating, and they're eating, you know, they're just angry about how he's doing on the Sabbath, and they didn't get it. And his responses to them are very instructive. He says, "No, it's okay for me to do this because actually I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." He's telling them, I'm God, and so on the one hand, just I have the authority to do what I want to anyway. But really, on the other hand, they misunderstood the purpose of the Sabbath. They weren't getting it. The Sabbath was about rest from work. It's also about serving and meeting needs of others. It's joining in what God is doing there. And Jesus invites us to do this as well. So we remember that Jesus did everything necessary for us. What was Jesus' last words on the cross? You remember? It is what? It's finished. It's finished. He did everything necessary for us in the gospel. It is finished. You don't have to work. You don't have to work to be saved, right? And for us, on this side of the cross, right, every day is holy. Because whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God. And so every day now is holy. And Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. Every day is holy. We can cease striving from our work. But there's still this pattern of creation, this creation order pattern of rest and work. One day set apart for worshiping God with His people, which we get to take part in because of Christ. And when we're talking about the Sabbath, all these things, I keep saying Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath. When we're talking about the Sabbath, we're talking about yesterday, actually. We're talking about the Sabbath, we're talking about Saturday. The Sabbath is the seventh day, that's Saturday. So why Sunday? Why do we worship on Sunday, to go back to that original question? And the answer is that event which divides history, the Christ event. the coming, the life, the death, and very particularly the resurrection of Christ, that changed everything. And so turn with me now to Matthew 28. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. And let's see this. We're going to flip through the ends of really pretty much each gospel. Matthew 28, and let's see this together. The resurrection of Christ is the game changer. This is what changed everything. Before, God's people always, the Saturday set apart. And then from the early church, the apostles themselves forward is Sunday. And our question is why? Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. That's the important part. The first day of the week is Sunday, and their wording there would be the first day of the Sabbath, the first day of the Sabbath week, and that phrase is a very particular phrase, and you will see it used a few times throughout the New Testament in Greek, and each time it's talking about their gathering for worship. Right? Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him. See, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, remember, when is this happening? The first day of the week. Behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. They worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they'll see me." While they're going, behold, some of the guard went to the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they assembled, and this is the whole story that the disciples stole him away. But let's skip down to verse 16 for time. Now, the 11 disciples, so the women have been commissioned by Jesus. They've seen Jesus. The dawn of the first day of the week, they see Jesus. They get down to his feet. They worship him. He commissions them, "Go out and tell my brothers, go to Galilee." Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, the mountain where Jesus directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. They worshiped him. Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you always to the and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." The resurrection, first day of the week. And there's worship. Twice, there's worship of Christ. Remember, only God, we saw this a couple weeks ago, only God is worship. There's worship of Christ, first day of the week. There's community, there's teaching, there's commissioning to go out all on the first day of the week. Flip over to two books to Luke 24. Luke 24, while you're passing, while you're going, to Luke, you'll pass Mark. Mark 16, verse 2, points out likewise that the resurrection occurred on the very first day of the week. Mark 16, 2 tells us. Luke 24, verse 1 says, again, on the first day of the week. Each gospel is so clear to point this out. On the first day of the week, on the first day of the week. At early dawn, they went out to the tomb, Luke 24, 1 says. We get that same story again. Skip down to verse 13. Luke's very particular here, verse 13. That very day. He wants us to know this is the same day, the first day of the week. That very day, there's two of them, two of the disciples, followers of Jesus. They're going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They're walking and talking, and Jesus comes near to them, verse 15 tells us, and he kind of joins in on their conversation, verse 17, 18, 19. Jesus, as he's walking, the men are discouraged, and verse 25, verse 26, verse 27, he says, "You guys don't get it. You guys don't get it, or you're slow of heart to believe what the prophets have said. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter into glory?" And then it says, verse 27, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." First day of the week. resurrection, these disciples, Jesus opens the scriptures and teaches them. He teaches them from the very beginning and shows of the Christ there. Keep going in the passage. The disciples, they're walking with Jesus. They go. He ends up going in to eat with them. Verse 30 says he when he's at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. They're not having communion there, right? At this point, they don't know who he is, but Luke wants us to see this is like communion. He's using the same wording here, okay? He's using the same word. This is another precursor to, it's another pointer towards for that. He takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to them. That's what opens their eyes. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. They go out to tell their friends. They go back to find the 11. Verse 33 says, the Lord is risen. He's been with us. They tell them about it. Verse 36, as they're talking about these, this is all the same day, the first day of the week. As they're talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace to you. They're startled. They're frightened. They thought they saw a spirit. And he said, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, you got anything to eat? He said, I'm hungry. And they take some fish and they give it to him. He eats it before them. Verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it's written, the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father to you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with this power from on high. The same things. Resurrection. That same day, there's teaching of the followers of Jesus. He brings them together. There's breaking of bread, pointing us forward to communion. There's a fellowship meal together. There's this time of fellowship. There's more teaching, and then again, commissioning. Go out. All of this on the first day of the week. Jesus' resurrection is the game changer. We keep flipping and go to John chapter 20, and you see some of the same things. John chapter 20, again, verse 1, the very first day of the week, John 20 tells us, then Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. We look down at verse 19 of John 20. And John, again, is very particular. John 20, 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, he says the doors were locked where the disciples were, and Jesus came and stood among them, said, peace be with you. He showed them his hands and his feet, and he's there. And again, he commissions them once again. Verse 24 through 26, when this whole instance with doubting Thomas, and verse 26 says, 8 days later, the disciples were inside again. Some commentators think that's actually on the Sabbath, on Sunday as well. Some commentators think they're beginning counting from the first Sunday, 8 days later. If you count from the first, would be another Sunday. Again, we see this pattern here, though. From the very beginning, the resurrection is the game changer. Everything changes with the resurrection. He's gathering disciples. He's teaching them. They're fellowshipping together, and he's commissioning them, and he's sending them out. The event that changed history, the event that changed history was Sunday, the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the first time that the disciples heard a word from their risen Savior and bowed at his feet in worship. We could keep turning. Acts 2:1, Pentecost, the Spirit. When does the Spirit come? It's on a Sunday. Pentecost is on a Sunday. The Spirit comes on a Sunday. The church is born on a Sunday. Peter's sermon, the mass conversion, all of that was on a Sunday. This sets up a pattern where things begin to change for the disciples. You read through Acts, they're still, in the beginning, they're still recognizing the Sabbath, but they're worshiping Christ. They're worshiping the risen Savior on a Sunday. Acts 20, verse 7, we'll put it on the screen for you. And Paul and his companions are at Troas, and here's what they say in Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we gather together to break bread. It's just becoming kind of common language now. It's what we do on the first day of the week. We gather together as God's people. Paul talked with them. He actually preached there. So late into the night that someone fell asleep, fell out of a window, and died, right? Because his sermon was so long that night. But they're gathering for preaching. The dude was given life again. Don't worry about it. But they're gathered for preaching. they're breaking bread, and this happens on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul tells them on the first day of the week, when you come together, set aside something for the collection for the saints. Give your offerings when you come together on the first day of the week. And then Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. John says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying to write what you see in a book. Why is this important? This phrase here, this is where we get this phrase, the Lord's day. John just says casually, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he's just assuming and knowing rightly that the churches that receive this letter are going to know exactly what he's talking about. From other sources, the early church, we know the Lord's Day was Sunday, the first day of the week. It's already common by John's time that he doesn't have to explain. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. By that, I mean the first day of the week. He didn't have to say that. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Sunday, the day the Lord rose again from the grave, the resurrection, the event that changed history. That's why we gather on a Sunday. So what we're showing, even in when we gather, is the centrality of the gospel in all things. The gospel is what shapes our worship. Even that we gather on a Sunday, not on Saturday, not a Friday, not sometime when we take a vote and say it's most convenient for us, we do it now because this is the time when we celebrate the gospel, even by what we do. Everything that we do in worship is to be flavored by the gospel, even when we worship. So let's just quickly ask this question. What are we to do on the Lord's Day? What are we to do on the Lord's Day? We've already seen the answer to some of it. Most importantly, we're to gather for corporate worship. We're to gather for corporate worship. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 25. He says, therefore, brothers. Notice the plural pronouns here. The we language. Therefore, brothers, since we have a confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We sing, and I love them. I love them. This morning, Lindsay's not here, but this morning, you're all I need, you're all I need. Jesus, you're all I need, I love it. Right? We sing these songs about there's a lot of language in the New Testament, it's we. We get to draw near together. We're coming near. We have confidence to draw near together. Therefore, brothers, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Our gathering is supposed to help us do all of those things. We're drawing near. We're reminded that we've been cleansed. We're holding fast to our confession of our hope. In verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. All the more as you see the day drawing near. We're not to neglect meeting together. We are to meet together. We do this in God-centered, Scripture-saturated worship that's made possible by the death and resurrection. It's the only way we can do this, Hebrews 10 is so clear, the only way we can do this is because Christ opened that way for us. Worship is made possible by the death and resurrection, and worship that is centered on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what are we to do? Number one, corporate worship. Number two, evangelism. Evangelism on the Lord's Day. And that begs the question, is the Lord's Day service a service for unbelievers or for believers? Is it for unbelievers or is the primary purpose evangelism or is the primary purpose for the church? Is it for believers or is it for unbelievers? And here's how I would answer that question. Yes. I'd give a qualified yes, actually. I'd give a yes, but I would give a qualified. It is for believers. Primarily, our worship time is for believers. It's for us. Right? It's what we just read, what we're doing in Hebrews 10. We're drawing near together. That's believers. As we're holding fast to our confession, that's believers. It's for us to be instructed in the Word of God. It's for us to worship God together. It's for us to come together and encourage one another. It is for believers. But it's also clear that there's an aspect of that that is for unbelievers. As we preach the gospel, believers are instructed, believers are built up, believers are motivated to live holy lives, and unbelievers hear the good news that they too can be saved. It's for believers and it's for unbelievers. Doug Wilson is an author, a pastor. He says, as we gather in the presence of the living God on the Lord's Day, he is pleased to use our right worship of him as a battering ram to bring down all the citadels of unbelief in our communities. Just like the walls of Jericho fell before the worship and service of God, so unbelievers tremble when Christians gather to worship God rightly. As they see us worshiping God, he uses that to instruct them and to bring them to himself. So evangelism is part of what happens when we gather. But the primary purpose of our worship in God is in our response to the gospel. So with that in mind, the Lord's Day gives opportunity. It gives opportunity for many of us in evangelism. It gives you an opportunity to invite a coworker to join you here and to take them out to lunch with you after and ask them questions about what they heard. It gives you an opportunity to do an afternoon cookout for your neighbors and just get to know them and look for opportunities to share Christ. It gives you an opportunity to watch the ball game with your extended family. It gives you an opportunity to do these things. We should take advantage. We have this holdover of those things that we talked about at the beginning where everything closes on Sunday. We still have a little bit of a holdover of that. It's still a little bit of a day that's set apart, and we should take advantage of that and use that. Use that for our rest, but also use that for the kingdom. Corporate worship and evangelism. Number three, I'd say individual worship and family worship. You would take time to just read chunks of Scripture on your own. Read it on your own. Read with your family. Pray with your family. Pray on your own. You have extra time on Sunday. Use it for that. Number four, rest. And I would say number three and number four, these things are so close together. Rest. Rest. Take a good nap. It's Sunday. Right? We rest. Number five, service. Service. Jesus shows us that we're to meet needs of others. And this is a day for us to meet the practical needs of others around us. The Lord's Day, a day set apart. So lastly, what are we not to do? What are we not to do? Should we not cut grass? Should we not go to the store? Should we not watch ball games? Should we not do any work at all? I saw where a lady asked that question. And here's what she said, asking that question, what should we not do on Sunday? She says, the main one, this was kind of an online message board, asked these kind of questions. She said, the main one is shopping. Since I know we should avoid shopping on Sunday unless it's absolutely necessary. Sometimes my dad leaves food shopping until Sunday, and then he asks me to help him, and he gets mad when I say I'm happy to help, but why can't we do this on Saturday? But shouldn't we avoid any action, she says, that directly implies that others must work to facilitate it? What about TV? If everyone turned off their TV sets on Sunday, then the broadcasters would only have to work on Monday to Saturday. We could find out the news on Monday. What about the internet? If no one used the internet on Sunday, then all the internet companies would not have to support people working all day on Sunday. She says, it seems that the provision of a service often gets treated lightly, as opposed to the provision of goods, yet the morality, immorality of the action is dependent on the intent. Are we not obliged to avoid all activities that directly or indirectly oblige others to work for their provision? Should we even use electricity? She asked. What should we not do on Sunday? And here, I would just say, I think Scripture says that we are to leave this as a matter of conscience for the individual. We should leave this as a matter of conscience. Romans 15, our last passage, Romans 14. Paul says that one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. He says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. And then he gets back to his conversation on eating and drinking and what we can eat and what we can't eat, right? And he's discussing those who still celebrate the Sabbath. He's saying some do and some don't. And he's saying that the point is that each person should be fully convinced in their own mind. And how does that happen? How do we become fully convinced? Well, we let the Scriptures inform our conscience. Right? We let the Scriptures. The command that we have is that we not neglect meeting together. That's the high priority on Sunday. We not neglect God-centered corporate worship that's made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The example that we have is that the church did this consistently, beginning immediately on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Like the gospel, the focus is not on what we shouldn't do as much as on what we get to do. Because of Christ's resurrection, we get to draw near to God through Christ together. And that is worth celebrating every single week. Would you bow with me and let's pray.